is interesting to hear. I always, when I go and go preach this place first time.
You can just leave it here and it'll pick you up, or you can flip it to you.
That we'll just leave her there. I always like to go scope out the territory. So I came up and I stood up here. Now, the folks in Black Creek, they know about this, but in the back of my Bible, I keep a piece of stick tack. You know, that stuff you hang posters on the walls for. And that's because usually pulpits are tilted. And then my notes, okay, when I lay them on it, then they want to slide down. And then I got to look down like this to read them. And so I come up, scope things out. Well, there's no tilt to this. And this is made for somebody taller than what I am.
We can take that light, we can take part of that down. Do you want that lower? Do you want it lower?
It's sections.
No, it's still flat.
Kind of like my personality.
Yeah. As Pastor was talking, it reminded me of, I lived in Shingle House, Pennsylvania for 42 years of my life. Lord used me to, with about 10, 12 families, start Grace Bible, what is now Grace Bible Independent Baptist Church. At the time it was just Grace Bible Church. And so that's country, okay? Now, not exactly like this. This is like Lebanon County country.
That's right.
Okay? No berm to the roads. And they followed the path that they used. They made the road from the path that was used. I don't know if it was by the Indians or the cows or what, but okay. Like this, okay. I came in 17. Woo! That's something else, let me tell you. Nevertheless, in Shingle House, at this time of the year, deer spotting. And so I'm right with you, Pastor. Understand that. One time my brother, he's 10 years older than I, and he's in heaven now. But he was up, and we went spotting. Well, we were on the top of... And only, I think, the Fords, well, no, the Sealies would know, the top of where you go up Sunnyside and you go up over the hill to go into Bell Run that way. And we were spotting, and we didn't have a powerful spotlight, so it did shine it in the wind. Oh, look at that. There's one out there, I believe it is. Oh, it looks like a buck. And so, well, we couldn't quite make it out with the quality of the spotlight. And so I said, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. We had a church van, and so back up and shine the headlights into the field. It must have been a 20 pointer branch. But we all had ourselves convinced it was a big buck. Then the other one I thought about when Pastor was talking about company. I have a son who lives in Kansas. He married a girl in Bible school from Kansas, and he moved out there. And his two sons, my grandsons, and they only saw us about once a year. And I was the grandfather. Their mother's grandfather, or father, he was staid and good Midwestern stability, okay? And then there was me. And I remember the one morning, I got up a little earlier than usual, so I went up into the living room where they were sleeping on the floor, and I went over and I woke them, and they started to talk, and I said, "Don't say anything." I said, "You want to go to Hardee's for breakfast?" Now, these boys were not allowed, at that point in their life, they were not allowed to eat fast food. Their mother was determined they were going to be absolutely healthy. And I said something to my wife, who's in heaven now, and she said, "Well, don't worry about it, Roger. Once they get a little older, they're going to do what they're want to do." And she was right, okay? But anyway, I woke them up, and they said, "Well, let me get Dad." I said, "No, he won't let us go." That's the kind of grandpa I was to them. And they got me one Christmas. It's a brass plaque about that size. It says, all of our company blesses us. Some when they come, some when they go. Father in heaven, I pray that your spirit would be the one who leads and works and accomplishes, dear Father, through this message, what you know each of us has need of. I pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If there were to be a bulletin and we'd put a title of the message in it, it would be, Don't Be Afraid to Fail. So you failed. Now what? I heard about a book on sports records a number of years ago. It had both positive and negative records regarding men that were spoken of in it. And I don't know the title of it. I don't know the publisher, any technicalities. I'm not into sports, okay? When I was in junior high and would have normally joined, you know, some of the school teams and learned what you need to know, I was working with my mother in the family business kind of situation. But these facts are remarkable. Mickey Mantle, New York Yankees. Now, he died in 1995. And so his career was prior to that. But even people like myself know the name Mickey Mantle. And he holds, of course, many baseball records. And he's known, even though a person may not be an avid sports fan. He held major league record for the most strikeouts in one career, 1,710. Not including World Series strikeouts, which is a separate category. He held a World Series mark, along with four other players, for the most errors by an outfielder in a seven-game World Series. So, he held some records, I said, both positive and negative. Johnny Unitas, Baltimore Colts. He was named quarterback of the half century in his day, and he held the record for the most fumbles. The most fumbles. Isn't that something to be known for? Then there's a man named George Blanda, and he was one of the oldest football stars in his day, and he held a record for the most passes intercepted. 276. Would you like to be known for that, huh? Why are these men of sports, remembered and considered famous when they have such remarkable records of failure? Why? Because they were not afraid to fail. It is only common sense that the more one tries, the more he is going to fail and succeed. Here's another amazing record. It's for stolen bases. Now, this is back in 1915. Anybody recognize the name Ty Cobb? There again, if you know anything of history and sports, that name resonates. He had a record for 96 stolen bases in 1 year. But he had 134 tries. That means he had 38 failures. Second place was held in 1922 by a Max Carey. Something just made noise. Yeah, sorry about that. Just give me a second and I'll maybe a minute. Maybe a minute. Silence. that works. I called my brother-in-law, one of my brother-in-laws, while I was driving down here, thought I'll visit with him, left a voicemail. Just this morning, he returned the call. He said, I put it on silent and forgot to take it off. I know what that's like. Okay, now where am I at here? That's one good reason to have notes, okay? You say, well, you probably do that because you're old. No, I did that all along. Ty Cobb, 1922, Max Carey, 51 stolen bases in a year. He only tried 53 times. That means he only had two failures. You'd say, well, that's success. No, my friend, they're all success. And so I want you to think about a young man who was born in poverty. He ran to be a legislator in his state, but he lost. He went into business, but failed. He fell in love, but she died. He ran for Congress and was defeated by his opponent. He applied for a job in the U.S. Land Office, but he was refused. So later, he tried running for the Senate, but he was defeated. Then he ran for the presidency of the United States, and Abraham Lincoln was elected. Abraham Lincoln said, "My concern is not if you failed, but if you're content with your failure." That's not content in the sense of Bible contentment. Then here's another name that we all know, Thomas Edison. I read that in discovering the light bulb, I get this, it blew my mind when I read it, that he had over 10,000 failures. I can't conceive of that. I wondered if he took a failure and broke it into parts, you know, to come up with that larger number. Someone asked him one time why he didn't quit. Why wasn't he discouraged? And Thomas Edison simply replied, "I know 10,000 ways that won't work." So you see, that points out to us that to a large degree, this matter of being afraid to fail involves an attitude.
That's right.
And his attitude was to find the way that worked. He only needed one way for it to work. And he eliminated 999. Well, anyway, he eliminated a lot of them. Thomas Edison made his failure stepping stones, not stumbling blocks. Oh, that's such a classic statement on this subject. You'd almost think you had to hear it if you're dealing with a matter of failure. But it's true. He could have seen those failures and quit, but he didn't. Another well-known name is William Shakespeare. William Shakespeare said, "Our doubts are traitors and make us lose the good that we might win by fearing to attempt." And therein is a significant matter when it comes to this matter of failure. I don't know what you may be living in. I don't know what your situation in life is. But if you're afraid to try, my friend, being afraid to try is its own failure.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Being afraid to attempt something that doesn't come natural to you, being afraid to attempt something that challenges all that there is about you, being afraid to try because you might fail. When a person tries and fails, it is not failure. He didn't let me think about that. When a person tries and fails, it is not failure if he'll learn from it.
Right. Good.
He will have achieved something.
That's right.
if he'll learn from it. Ty Cobb. I'm sort of fascinated with the guy. I think it's his name. It just has a ring to me. But he said one time when he was being interviewed, Ty Cobb can't be beat. Oh, what a braggadocious statement. But it was an attitude that helped him to achieve. Obviously, he was beat. Obviously, he didn't always succeed. But he had an attitude that kept him from fearing failure. One thing worse than trying and failing is not trying at all. Now, you may not believe that completely. You might not believe it at all. But that doesn't change the fact that it's true. Worse than trying and failing is not trying at all. Step out for God. Oh, finally, God gets introduced into the subject. Sure. You think we're just talking? I ain't going to waste your time standing up here talking about sports memorabilia that I don't really know anything about anyway. I got it out of a book because it's a good illustration. But we need to do that. We need to do something and try something for God. Abraham could have feared and failed in leaving Ur of the Chaldees to go to this new land of promise. I can only imagine what his friends and family, his relatives, might have thought, what their reaction was when Abraham said what he was going to do. But he did it. And he accomplished something along the way. Courage is not the absence of fear.
That's right.
Right.
It is the conquest of fear.
Right.
I'm going to repeat that. Courage is not the absence of fear. It is the conquest of fear. To go through even though one is scared of failure. We often hear war stories, heroes from the war, whether World War I, World War II, whether it be the Korean War, the Vietnamese War, or any of the wars since. When you interview a hero, what frequently is asked was, were you not afraid? All of the testimonies of that sort that I've read have said, yes, I was afraid. But you see, the courage to try in spite of the fear. We hear stories about successful men because they wouldn't quit. Here's another classic statement. Quitters never win, and winners never quit. Ha, 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 ha. Hey, you know what, something? It's true. It may be simple. It may be often repeated, but it's true. You cannot win if you quit. You must keep trying. Oh, a great part of leadership is the risk of trying. Well, by this point, some of you may be thinking, you have been listening to too many positive stinkers, like Norman Vincent Peale. He's dead now, okay, but you can read his writings. Robert Schuller, you can read them. Or a contemporary of ours is Joel Osteen. Okay? They're all positive in their outlook. No, listen. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something from the scriptures. The book of Proverbs. If you'd like to turn to it, please. And even if you wouldn't like to, I'm going to read from it. Proverbs chapter 24. And verse 16. Proverbs 24, 16. Now you'll notice I give the reference at least two times, frequently three times. Because I'm hard of hearing. And I don't always hear it. And therefore I have to look over at the person sitting next to me. And I find out if they're hard of hearing or not. And so, okay? And so I like to repeat it. Now where are we at? That's right, 24:16. For a just man falleth seven times, but he doesn't stay down. He doesn't quit. He may fall seven times, and we know in biblical numbers seven is significant, but I'm focusing on the fact that he writheth up again. A just man falls seven times, but he'll get back up. He won't stay down. In a similar sense, if you'll turn to Micah, Micah is one of them little prophets, you know, one of them little books. I mean, they're a big prophet. I mean, I don't know how much he weighed, but anyway, it's there in the end. But, you know, unless you go, if you don't know where it's at, just listen to it, okay? Micah chapter 7 and verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. And that's what a challenge is to us. That's what something that we need to do or ought to try doing, but we're fearful of trying it. It's like an enemy. And he tells us here, when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. You might fall seven times, but get back up. Don't stay down. And like Micah says here, when you fall, just arise. Okay, you fell. You know, you don't get any accolades for it unless a book is being written about you. You should get back up. Get back up and try again. Don't. Too many of us like a party. A pity party. We'd rather lay and wallow a little while. Okay? Soothe our wounds from whatever. No. Get back up. When I fall, I shall arise. And when things just look all dark around me and it doesn't look like anything's ever going to be able to be accomplished, the Lord shall be my light. The devil and his crowd delights in defeat and failures of Christians. The devil wants to defeat you. The devil wants to discourage you. Because the devil knows that if he can get you down and not get back up, he has won a victory. Sounds good. Lives difficult. Mm-hmm. But live it, we must. Because it's what the Bible teaches us. Many never succeed in Christian living because they never try. They don't try because they're afraid to fail. They see failure as defeat. But I have quoted to you statistics regarding what we understand to be unsaved people. But they had enough gumption to not quit when they failed. And we Christians who have God Almighty on our side, the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, we nevertheless, we get into a defeat, we get into a failure, and we want to quit. Well, I tried that.
Yeah.
It was probably 10 years ago, but I tried that, and it didn't work. I couldn't do it. But you wanted somebody to come alongside of you and say, well, that's okay, brother. We know you did your best. Baloney, you didn't do your best. That was baloney. That's not a swear word. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I showed you a proverb. I read to you from Micah. Now I want you to hear how the Apostle Paul approaches this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to begin with verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's our bodies. That's what we are. We have this treasure. Sum it up, the gospel. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.
Amen.
Now listen to what Paul says. We are troubled on every side. You have any troubles? You look to your right, you look to your left, you look to the front, you look to the back, and it just seems like there's nothing but trouble in whatever this thing is that is you're certain is going to defeat you. Be it finances, be it another individual, be it a health situation, an occupational situation, many things. We're troubled, yet not distressed. You know the Apostle Paul, if you've heard anything of him, if you've read anything of him, which I expect you have, you know how he had all kinds of troubles. But he was not distressed. We are such pansies. Yet not distressed, he says. Go back and read again the life of Paul and see what some of his troubles were. But he said, yet not distressed. Then what's the next one there in verse 8? We are perplexed. Yeah, a lot of the things that we face are perplexing. And I just don't know how to understand. I mean, I'm serious. I'm telling you the truth. I don't know how to understand some things. Very perplexing. But not in despair. You see, Paul was perplexed. He had reasons to be perplexed. But he was not going to allow himself to get in despair over it. Listen, you can be agreeing with me that that's true. And I'm going to say what I say so often. And my family from Black Creek, they'll recognize this. And that is, it preaches good, but it lives difficult.
That's right.
Don't think that just because Paul was Paul, that somehow everything came along as a snap to him.
That's right.
We are perplexed, but not in despair. He could have been, but he wasn't. And we don't have to be there. Say, well, how did he deal with it? Same way you and I will have to deal with it.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit. The power of God that he's given to us. Now, will we make use of it? Will we take advantage of the help that God intends for us to use, or will we go into one of the pity parties? Poor me. Everybody else that I look at, everything's going just fine for them. No, it's not. If people were to open up and unburden to you, you might end up thanking God for your problems. Verse 9. Paul says, persecuted. Oh, boy, you want to talk about persecution. Apostle Paul, how many times was he beaten? How many times in shipwreck? And constant. You can read it in various places in the New Testament. You've heard many a message about it. Persecuted. Then he goes on and he says, but not forsaken. And when you're persecuted, and we don't know what persecution is. And again, I don't know everybody's life. There may be somebody here that is experiencing biblical level persecution, but for the greater part of it, we don't have biblical proportioned persecution. We get harassment. Somebody at work looks at us cross-eyed. Okay, some cousin or uncle, you know, they make a snide remark about us. Well, I ain't going back there. Well, why not? Because all they do is make fun of me. Two little comments that an uncle that you know is like that anyway. Okay.
Amen.
Persecuted, but not persecuted. And so, friends, let's just. This gospel song, it's not quite coming clear. Pick up the pieces. He'll pick up the pieces and he'll put them back together again. And a lot of gospel songs have been written along that theme and that line. Then the last one here, Paul says in verse 9, cast down, but not destroyed. It's one thing to have troubles. It's one thing to have problems. But we don't have to be destroyed by them. The devil, with his fiendish cries, shrieks in joy when a Christian quits, gives up, and just, oh, they still come to church. They still sit in the place they always sat. They still sing the songs they sang. But they've been cast down, and they've been destroyed. I see here in this church today two basic groups of people. One is the eager and ambitious. There was a man named Paul Petticord. I started out, well, I got saved when I was 15 in a Bible church. That's where I met my wife, and we both grew in the Lord there. And then through circumstances that I'll not go into, I'll spare you, I ended up going where my in-laws were attending church, evangelical congregational. It was a new evangelical denomination. And there was a preacher there that's where I first, when I went into ministry, I went into that denomination. And there was a man there named Paul Petticord. Now, I know that means nothing to you, but I'm preaching and it means something to me. So. There was a $50 bill if you remember his name 2 days from now. I don't know who's going to give it to you. Did you assume I was? Yeah. Anyway, he made a comment when an older minister complained to him about the enthusiasm of the young pastors. And Dr. Petticord said, God forgive us for losing our fire.
Oh, yes. Amen.
Okay. Yeah, sure, they'll make some mistakes. The old people, they tend to forget. That's because they don't have any memory anymore. They tend to forget their mistakes. But when they see a younger man make a mistake, they don't remember theirs, but they sure can hone in on his. You'll try hard and fail. Don't be defeated. Get up and up and up and up. And up, don't stay down. If you stay down, whatever comes is your fault. And then the second group that I see here are the hesitant and cautious. Very careful. And their care may be thought of by some as maturity, when in reality, It's procrastination.
That's right.
Because they're fearful of taking a risk because they don't want to fail. They're very careful in planning, preparing, and praying. Now, planning, preparing, and praying are good things. But they never try. So what good has all of their planning, preparing, and praying done? It's made them feel good. It's made them feel spiritual. But they failed the same as the man who never tried. They failed the same as the man who tried but didn't succeed. Most people This is a bold statement, but I believe it's absolutely true. Most people never bring another person to Jesus Christ. We're grateful that they're saved. We're thankful that they know the Lord.
Mama.
But they don't try to bear an influence that can bring another person to Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Now, you might frequently be familiar with the phrase, win a soul. Okay? They're not soul winners. I purposely chose they never bring a person to Christ. Because when you use that term to win a soul or be a soul winner, you have a plan of salvation, an assortment of scriptures that you present to somebody, and then you ask them if they'd like to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Would you like to receive Him into your life? And all of that can be very good. That's what happened when I got saved. And so let's set aside whatever thoughts you have about that term being a soul winner. And how about it's just if we use our life and living to influence other people regarding the Bible and God and what God has done for them. Don't, you know, big term in soul winning. And that is you reap harvest. And I remember being at conferences and about soul winning, and we said, you know, a lot of people sow the seed, but they never reap a harvest. That means they never go one step further and invite that person to accept Jesus as Savior. Now, I believe there's a time for that.
Yep.
And I believe there's a place for that. The time and the place is when the Christian is being led by the Holy Spirit of God and not by his own enthusiasm.
That's right.
Okay?
Yeah.
But nevertheless, the emphasis that we need to do is we need to be an influence on people to bring them to Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right.
I know. Here sits Kyle Beal because it's impolite to stand in the service. And so... Thank you so much. We often hear at Black Creek about somebody that he has talked to about Jesus. He hasn't pressured them. He hasn't put undue pressure on them regarding this matter of praying a prayer. But he has let them know about his God.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, we all need to be like that.
That's right. Good.
And it can be done in an unoffensive way. Okay? We should not be offensive. Now, some people will take offense at the scriptures. That we can't help.
That's right.
But we should not in ourselves be offensive in how we go about trying to influence someone for Christ. And so the hesitant and the cautious, yeah, they're no better off than the ambitious and eager. Would you turn to the book of Psalms? Psalm 37. Psalm 37, familiar three Bible verses. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord. Now, each one of these three that I'm going to read has a conjunction involved. Trust in the Lord and do good. So this matter of depending upon the Lord, trusting God, involves our own doing good.
That's right.
Not self-righteousness, but just doing good. Look, you know what's bad, don't do it. You know what's good, do it. Trust in the Lord and do good. Comes a promise. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. And too many people wonder why God isn't providing for them, why he isn't feeding them, why he isn't meeting their needs. Okay? To broaden that feeding to meeting our needs. Why isn't God answering my prayers? Well, maybe it's because you have not done good. When you could have made good choices, you've not done that. And then verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and, another conjunction, he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. It's when we delight in the Lord. If there's, well, there's many things that my wife, who passed away in August, many examples that she left. But if there's one thing that she left that I could focus on today, it's that she did delight herself in the Lord. And when we delight in the Lord, we just plain old like God. Not use God. And that's what a lot of us as Christians do. We just use God to give us what we would like. Well, we don't ask for bad things. But we're not supposed to use God even just for the good things. There's something just not right about using God. That's different than trusting in the Lord. That's different than delighting yourself in the Lord. They can seem very close together. I guess motive would be a big part of it. And then look at verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Committing our way to the Lord, and then he'll bring it to pass. In this same chapter, verse 23, in the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Now there in verse 23, there's an eternal debate that goes on, and I'm sure there are some that can solve it, but the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, who's the he? Well, the he's God. And then others say, oh no, the he is the man whose steps are ordered by the Lord. I actually think it can be both of them. Pick whichever one you'd like. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord orders the man's steps. And though he fall, there's that failure thing again. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down.
Amen.
Why? Because the Lord upholdeth him. And the Lord upholds him with his hand. W.O. Miller was the name of my godly grandfather. I had another grandfather I did not know, but from everything that had been told about him, he was anything but godly. And that's sad. But nevertheless, my godly grandfather had five children, and he was about 29, maybe 30, when God called him into ministry. But he was determined that he could not do it. How would I take care of my family and go into ministry? Obviously, his faith was not what it needed to be at that point in his life. So he didn't go. Now, he later repented of that. He became a faithful man of God, served in his local church in various capacities. I know that on a Monday morning, he would go up to the office of his pastor, and he would sit there, and the two would converse regarding the events of the previous Lord's Day. And then he would pray with him and for him every Monday. That's what he did. He left a tremendous testimony for those of us in his family. But he always regretted that he did not enter the ministry and answer the call of God. And so he began to pray that God, out of his family, would put somebody in the ministry. And so it was that his one son became a missionary in Guatemala. And that didn't really materialize as expected. He was an eccentric old guy. that son. And then there was a grandson who had gone to Bible college, and just 2 or 3 weeks before graduation, and when he'd have gone out in the ministry, he dropped out of school. And nobody could understand it. It became obvious later why he did. Now, we're talking way back in years when an alternative lifestyle was a real problem. And just didn't exist in the ministry, not knowingly.
Well, thank God.
Yeah, yes, indeed. Then, finally, God called the most unlikely individual within the family, that whenever people heard that he was going to go in the ministry, they couldn't believe it. Him? Him? Yeah, me. Now, I've been in ministry, since 66, I think, maybe. Maybe it was 66, 1966. Pat was my memory. That's my wife, okay? She was my memory. She remembered details and figures and dates, and I don't know. And Pastor always used to say when I'd bring something like that up, when she was at home because she was housebound, he'd say, well, yeah, and your memory's at home. Now my memory's in heaven. But I think it was 1966 that I went into ministry. An unlikely candidate. But through the years, God took me through. Took me through. Did for me what nobody else thought could be done. And I'm thankful for it. Psalm 31, verse 3. Psalm 31, verse 3. Why you should not be afraid of trying. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. For his name's sake, don't be afraid to fail. For his name's sake, keep trying. Now, last page, okay? I want to talk to the unsaved. I know some that are here, and then there are others that are here that I may not know. But you are afraid to come for salvation. because you're afraid of failing.
That's right.
Now, I know there's many approaches to addressing your situation, many explanations for this matter of coming to know Christ as Savior. I understand that. I'm giving you one approach here.
Amen.
Don't be afraid to fail.
Go ahead, sir.
John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name."
Amen. That's right.
Do you believe on the name of Jesus Christ? He said that if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would save you.
That's right.
But, no buts about it. He made a promise.
Amen.
Now, are you going to believe your doubts, or are you going to believe God's promises?
Amen. Come on.
Right. Right.
As many as received him. You say, well, how do I receive him? Well, how do you receive anything? Mm-hmm. You accept it. Come Christmas time, that's coming up. I always like Christmas. You say, oh, you mean the real reason for this isn't? No, I like the gift. I liked all of the traditional aspects of Christmas. Not to the exclusion of the real reason for the season. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, one of the things that I learned, and if you do not follow our pastor's blog, it would be good to do so. And there's a distinction between the word will and the word shall. Shall is of an absolute sense. Now, if God says, "I will do something," you can count on it. He's going to do it.
Right.
But when he says shall, it's absolute. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Amen.
Why would you be the exception? What is there about you that is so unreachable?
Right.
That's right.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good..." "Being confident of this very thing, that he which will begin..." I'm changing the tense of it. "That he which will begin a good work in you will perform it." I was 15 years old. Today a week, I'm going to turn 80. And that means 65 years ago that I trusted Christ as Savior. And he has performed it all 65 years. So is it going to end when I turn 80? No, it says he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
Why will he not do that for you?
Come on.
You say, well, I'm waiting. Yeah, you're going to wait yourself right into hell. I sure hope not. But car accidents do happen. People do die. People are eating and swallow something and choke, and nobody knows the Heimlich maneuver, and it doesn't work, and they die. You say, you're trying to scare me. Yep. I am trying to put to you the reality that whatever it is you're waiting for, you do not have to wait.
That's right.
Would God lie to you? Well, but see, you say, I'm waiting until I can come to the point of repentance. Well, repentance is a good thing. Now, nobody told me about that when I got saved. They just said, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, now, in order for me to put my faith in Jesus Christ, that meant I had to turn away from what I was desiring by way of living and doing.
Amen.
Turn. Isn't that one of the basic definitions of repentance? Sure it is. Now, I'm not of the sort that says you don't need to preach or teach repentance because faith just automatically contains it. No, no, that's wrong. But nevertheless, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, that meant I turned from whatever it was at 15 that I was doubting.
That's right.
Amen. Or depending on. And I'm confident of this thing. That what God began then, He's performed all along the way. Doesn't mean I always live for Him the way I should. Oh, no. I didn't always live for Him the way I should. Because He was performing it, He always brought me back to Himself. Always brought me back to Himself. And He'll do that for you. Whatever you might be afraid of, that's fearful of, you see, that's back where we began. Some people don't try because they're afraid of failing.
Yeah.
Could that maybe be why you're not calling on the Lord to actually say, well, I'm waiting. What are you waiting for?
Right. Exactly.
Last verse. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy 1:12. This is sometimes called an assurance verse, and it is indeed that. The Apostle Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day."
Amen.
He is able to keep that which
I
committed.
Amen.
I committed it, He keeps it.
Right.
I remember various ones here in the church that as they were seeking the Lord and desiring to come to salvation, there were hurdles, there were things in their life, there were things they didn't know about that was keeping them from coming. But then when they came, they said something to this effect. Finally, I just believed it. I finally just believed it. Now, what all led up to that and where you are in that process, I don't know. But I'm here to encourage you with the scriptures that tells you you can be confident that He'll perform it.
Amen.
And that you can be persuaded He'll keep what you commit to Him.
Amen.
That denomination that I started out in believed you could lose your salvation. I preached some real rip-snorter messages on that subject. Okay, and then I studied the Bible. Take care of that. You commit it, you're not going to lose it. You believe and you commit. How much more must you believe? What more is there to believing than what you already know from the Bible? And you say you believe it. Well then, trust Him. Receive Him. Yeah, well, I've done that so many times. My final illustration sits back there in the pew next to his wife. Between his wife and his mother, Dale Morey. How many times he prayed to receive Christ, but it wasn't real.
That's right.
Now the deficiency wasn't with Christ.
That's right.
But he prayed and it wasn't real. He prayed and it wasn't real. Now what? And you from Black Creek, you've heard me say this before. What? If that time when he did trust Christ as his Savior. That time when he did believe that he died for his sins. What if he had said, I've done it before and it didn't work? He wouldn't be saved today.
That's right.
If he'd have followed that line of reasoning.
That's right.
And some of you aren't saved today because you're following that line of reasoning.
Come on.
I tried before and it didn't work. What didn't work? God?
Come on.
Go ahead.
The Bible?
Come on.
Father in heaven, I thank you for your love and grace and your goodness. My Father, how I pray for those who are here today without Jesus. I pray that you would continue to work in their heart, continue to draw them to yourself. I long for and I pray, Father, for that time when they will call upon your name. And I'm so confident, Father, that when they do, you will do just what you promised. You'll save them. So to this end, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Pastor, I don't know if you have a closing song picked out or not.
I do, sir.
You do.